Well, good morning, my Grace Chapel family and friends. It's good to be with you again here on this Sunday morning where we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus as we do on all Sundays and remembering what that means in our lives to be followers of the one who was raised from the dead, guaranteeing that we will also be raised from the dead ourselves, that this life is not all there is, and that's exciting news. Well, this morning we're going to continue in a series that we started last week called Still Church, where we looked at the fact that the church in early Acts went through a number of different things. First, a crisis of persecution. And in that, during that crisis of persecution, they found out they were still the church. And there are a lot of parallels of application for us. And we'll review those in just a second. Before we do, let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for this morning and this message. And I pray that as we listen to your words and as we listen to the story of the early church, that it might inspire us to see that we, in the midst of the crisis we're facing, in the midst of several crises we're walking through right now, that we're still church, that this is still church. We're still called to be your people and be on mission for you. So help us see how we can do that. Help us pray more than we've prayed before. Lean into your word more than we've leaned into your word before. And look for conversations that we can have with others even more than we have before to continue to be your church in this world. I pray this in your name, Jesus. And amen. Well, let's go ahead and review real quickly where we landed last week. Before we do, I want to just recap the quick story. If you remember, and if you missed last week's message, you can always go back and watch that. But real quick recap, the early church started off with a bang. It was explosive. It was powerful. There were signs and wonders being performed among them regularly by the apostles. Those who'd been blessed with the anointing of the Holy Spirit in a very special and powerful way, they were healing the sick. They were driving out demons. I mean, amazing things happening in the early church. And the early church responded in a very powerful way by saying, we're all one. We're all in this together. We're going to sell our possessions. There'll be no needy among us. And it was amazing the things that they were doing. And the reaction that those who were not part of the church to what they were doing was amazing as well, as they enjoyed the favor of all people around them. Amazing statements as you look at the way Luke summarizes over a short few chapters the way that the church was growing by leaps and bounds, adding sometimes 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 in one day. They were growing by the thousands. Amazing things. And then all that seemed to have been taken away from them in a very short time. Because you move from Acts chapter 5 into Acts chapter 6, and you start to see the church enduring persecution. And then you start to see that there's this first death associated with following Jesus, an execution. A young man named Stephen was stoned for his faith. If you think about what stoning means, it's literally having rocks thrown at you until death. And this is what the early church experienced. I mean, they went from experiencing just excitement and power and joy and togetherness to all of a sudden persecution that led to scattering. The church scattered. They were all together, then they were persecuted, then they scattered to try to find safer places to be. We're going to pick up with that story real quick and just remind you kind of how we ended last week. And this is what it says. So on the same day that Stephen was stoned for his faith in Jesus and the message that he preached to those who were around, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And so you can see that all the believers, they were scattered. They were scattered except for the apostles. They stayed. They stayed where they were. And so godly men buried Stephen after he'd been executed and mourned deeply for him. But Saul, remember, this is the same guy who becomes the Apostle Paul, and this is very pivotal to our message this morning. But Saul began to destroy the church. And this is how he did it. He went from house to house. Can you imagine this scene? Here's this man, a devout Jew, a believer in God, very much so. In fact, he says he was zealous for God. He went from house to house, dragging off both men and women, and putting them in prison. And so that became the experience of the church. And you would have expected, as I said last week, you might have expected that at that point in time, the story of the church would be over, that they couldn't endure this kind of shift in their experience, that they couldn't endure just the persecution that came with this new chapter for the church, that they would have said, okay, we can't do this. We're done with this. But that's not at all what happens. In fact, you only have to go one verse further to see how they responded. It says, those who had been scattered, what did they do? They preached the word wherever they went. So they continued doing the very same thing that had gotten them in trouble. Why? Because the good news about Jesus had impacted their lives so deeply that even in the midst of this scattering and persecution and this change in the way they experienced church, what it meant to be church, even in the midst of that, they'd been so impacted by the message of Jesus that they couldn't stop sharing it, preaching the word wherever they went. And so last week, here's what we landed on as far as kind of the takeaway statement. It's this, it's that the first Christ followers discovered that the mission of Jesus continued even when their experience of church was disrupted. And that has so much application for us today. Yes, our experience of what it means to be part of the church, at least the way we look at church, has been disrupted. Our experience of church has been disrupted. But that does not change the fact that we are still the church. This is still church. What you are doing and the way you are living for Jesus as you put him on display, as you continue to preach the word wherever you go, just as the early Christ followers discovered that the mission of Jesus continued even when their experience of church was disrupted, we, Christ followers, can discover this in our time, in our day and age as well. Well, that's where we now leap forward into Acts chapter 9. The rest of Acts chapter 8 details that the message continued to be preached. There was a conversion of a man who'd come from Ethiopia by a guy named Philip. He leads him to Jesus as they unpack the words of Isaiah about Jesus. Really powerful conversion story. So we continue to see that, yes, the message continued to be preached. But what else is going on? Well, Acts chapter 9 tells us what else is going on. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So Saul, who had held the coats during the execution of Stephen, Saul, who was dragging men and women from their homes, pulling them out for their faith in Jesus and throwing them in prison, Saul continues to breathe out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Listen to Luke's language. Saul's words, the breath coming out of him, was just full of murderous threats. I'm going to get these people. I'm going to put them to death. They're going to die for what they're doing. I mean, that's exactly what Luke is saying. Don't read over these words and miss what Luke is telling us. Saul continued to breathe out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So what did he do next? Well, he went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether they were men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And so it wasn't just enough that he had disrupted the believers' experience of church in Jerusalem, and they'd been scattered to Samaria and Judea, that they'd been scattered and pushed out, driven out of Jerusalem. Now he's looking to see, okay, are there other believers in other places? Damascus was a large city in Syria, still an active city today. And Saul says, listen, I need to go get letters from the high priest so that I can go to the synagogue in Damascus, and that if there are any there who belong to the way, which by the way is a really neat way to describe believers, the way. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. The early disciples seem to have been called the way. This is a new way of living, and it's not just a new way, it's the way of living. To follow Jesus is the way, and they became known as the way. Pretty cool side note. So Saul goes and he gets these letters from the high priest so that he can go to Damascus, and whether they might be men or women, he would take them to prisoners, bring them back to Jerusalem so that they could stand trial, just as Stephen had done for their newfound faith in Jesus. Now, here's where the cool part of the story begins. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Okay, picture the scene. Saul's on a road 2,000 years ago now. He's walking. He's got a group of people with him. He's walking from Jerusalem to Damascus. I mean, this is a long road. Jerusalem to Damascus is roughly 150 miles. If you were to drive it by car today, it'd take you over 5 hours. Okay, so long journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. Saul is on the road. Here comes this blinding light, this light from heaven. This light flashes around him, and with this light comes a voice. So Saul, when he sees the light, falls to the ground, and then he hears this voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So we're going to learn in just a second that Saul actually has an encounter with Jesus. He doesn't yet know who's talking to him. He certainly knows that this is a supernatural occurrence and an event. And so his immediate question indicates that. He says, who are you, Lord? I know this is not the kind of thing that happens every day. In fact, I think Saul experienced something extremely unexpected that day as all of a sudden God breaks into history again. God steps out of the sphere of heaven, in a sense, and breaks into the natural world and in a loud voice asks Saul this question, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asks, "Who are you?" Well, next we find out it's not just God the Father who actually is addressing Saul. We know God exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. It's actually God the Son. It's Jesus himself addressing Saul. And he says, "I am Jesus, the one who called himself the Way." And basically he says, as you persecute those who are following me, who are now calling themselves the Way, you're persecuting me. He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You persecute those who are following me, you're persecuting me." He replied, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, I said just a minute ago that the light that Saul saw was a blinding light, and I mean that quite literally. It was a blinding light. Saul fell to the ground blind. He was unable to see. In fact, he had to be led by hand the rest of the way to Damascus. He was unable to see. He lost his vision. In this experience that he has with God, this encounter that he has with Jesus, Saul loses his vision and he's led the rest of the way to Damascus. Now this is where the story picks up again, beginning in verse 10. We read, "In Damascus there was a disciple." So here's this one who had become a follower of Jesus in Damascus, a guy named Ananias. He was one who belonged to the way. In fact, as Saul had again, as he had gotten those letters from the high priest and he's going from Jerusalem to Damascus, Ananias would have been one of the ones he was going to persecute, to bring back to Jerusalem so that he might stand trial for following Jesus, for belonging to the way, so that he could put him on trial for his faith in Jesus. So we're introduced to this man named Ananias, a disciple of Jesus. Just as Jesus interrupted Saul's day and Saul's trip from Jerusalem to Damascus, Jesus now interrupts Ananias's day with a message as well. So we had a message to Saul, now we have a message about Saul. "The Lord called him in a vision and said, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. And the Lord told him this, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying.'" So we see what Saul was doing, and we know that Saul was actually for 3 days was praying. Didn't know what to do. I mean, he's in this place. Can you imagine the conviction that Saul must have experienced as his journey from Jerusalem to Damascus was interrupted and the message was, "You're persecuting me. You think you're doing God's work, but you're actually persecuting me. You're persecuting my people. Those who are now following God, you're persecuting them." And so Saul was praying. What would his prayers look like? Prayers of repentance, prayers begging forgiveness, prayers asking for his sight back, prayers pledging his loyalty and faithfulness to God now that he knew that Jesus was the way, that he would follow him as well. Whatever it was, we see that Saul was praying. That's what the Lord tells Ananias in this vision. Now, we learn as well that while Ananias is having a vision, Saul is having a vision as well. And here's Saul's vision. In his vision, he's seen a man named Ananias. So Ananias hears this in his vision. He's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So this sounds like a great message, doesn't it? "Ananias, I want you to go and find this guy named Saul. You're going to, through the power of Jesus in you, you're going to place your hands on a man. A miracle is going to be performed. He lost his sight. He's going to have his sight restored. It's going to be great. Go look for this guy named Saul, a guy named Saul from Tarsus." Makes sense, right? This is good. I mean, this is kind of consistent with what we've seen in the early church so far. God moving and working in power. Except Ananias knew who Saul was. Ananias knew who he was. He had heard of Saul. He knew him by reputation. And so this is how he responds. Instead of, "Great God, this sounds like an awesome plan. I'm excited to have your power work and move through me." No, in fact, what Ananias says is this, "Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. Saul's reputation precedes him. It goes before him. I know who he is. We've heard word, Lord, 150 miles away, we've heard about this guy. We've heard about the harm he has done to your holy people, to those who are following Jesus, who belong to the way. We've heard all about him. I know about him. Are you sure this is the guy that you want me to go talk to. And Ananias didn't just know about what Saul had done in Jerusalem. He also knew what his mission would be in Damascus. Listen to this. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. So Ananias knew what Saul would be about. And it's enough that he's able to almost protest to God in conversation with him. Wait a minute. I know who this guy is. Do you know who this guy is? Are you sure you know who he is? I mean, it almost seems like Ananias believes he needs to inform God about who Saul really is. Listen, I know who he is. Do you know who he is? He's coming here to do damage to those who belong to the way, those who believe in you, those who follow Jesus. He's coming here to do to us what he did in Jerusalem. And I belong to the way. I'm one of your disciples. Are you sure you want this to happen? Verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Now, this is just, again, an absolutely amazing story. As we see the way that God works in the midst of crisis, think about this again. Those who had given their lives to Jesus, who'd become part of this movement known as the Way, who were following him, they experienced a time of incredible power, of miracles being done among them. They experienced the apostles' teaching. They were experiencing what they believed was the fulfillment of years of prophecy, that the Messiah had come. And then, after that time goes by, they face opposition and then persecution, incredible persecution, so much so that they were scattered. And God chooses the instrument of their persecution and scattering to be one that's going to be his instrument, the one he's going to use to continue to preach to the Gentiles now, to kings and to the people of Israel as well, to proclaim Jesus to everyone. God chooses the very one who had been persecuting the church. Now, if you're like me, and I think if you're like Ananias as well, this is a head scratcher. You look at this and you say, this just doesn't make sense. Why would you choose this guy? I mean, aren't there enough other disciples and already those who are following you? Okay, and beyond choosing this guy, if you're going to do something with Saul, why not just kill him? I mean, why not just take him out of the picture? I mean, seriously, God, instead of leading him and converting him and putting your trust in him, this guy who's been persecuting us, if you're going to intervene, why not intervene in a different way? Why not have him fall ill and he's unable to complete his mission? Why not have him be attacked by a group of bandits and we don't have to worry about Saul anymore? He's just gone. He's out of the picture. And the church is no longer persecuted anymore because Saul seems to be the one leading the persecution. He's the one asking for the letters from the high priest. I want to go after these guys, from the chief priest. I want to go after those who belong to the way. Saul is the one egging this thing on. And so if you're like me, and if you're like Ananias, you may be left wondering, God, why this way? Why is this something that you've chosen to do? And in reality, we see that many had this reaction to Saul even after Ananias is faithful. And he goes and he places his hands on Saul. He prays with him. Saul is actually baptized at that time. The scales fall off of his eyes. He's able to see again. Even after that time and after he starts to preach Jesus, there are many who have this reaction to Saul and say, why that guy? And we still don't trust that guy. We know his history. Listen to what happens just a few verses later in Acts 9, beginning at the end of verse 19. It says, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Now, Saul's conversion was radical. Listen to what he does right away. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. So instead of going to the synagogues with these letters he had from the chief priest to drag people back to Jerusalem and have them tried for giving their lives to Jesus, he now goes and proclaims Jesus, preaching that he is the Son of God. Now, watch the reaction. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Wait a second, isn't this the same guy who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on his name? And what's more, hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" They were skeptical, and rightly so, because what Saul was doing, and even bigger than that, what God had done, didn't really make sense to them. But here we see this beautiful summary statement: but Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus, those who weren't following Jesus yet, by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So in Damascus, after a time, Saul is able to convince them, and not only convince the believers that he has been chosen by God and that his conversion was real, he started influencing those who hadn't yet made the decision for Jesus, showing them this is now the way. This is the way for him and the group that he's now part of. He's changed his mind. His life has been renewed and refreshed. But we see just a few verses later, as Saul leaves Damascus and goes back to Jerusalem, he has a similar reception that he had initially with the Christians in Damascus. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Yeah, right? Now, in Damascus, they just knew what Saul had planned to do, and so as he chooses not to do that, they say, okay, maybe we can trust this guy. But remember, as he goes back to Jerusalem, everything that he planned to do in Damascus, he had done in Jerusalem. And so you might say this conversion experience, they not only were skeptical of it, it was the most unexpected thing that could ever happen. The guy who had just been persecuting them now comes back, what, preaching Jesus? This just doesn't add up. It doesn't make any sense. Says they were all afraid of him and they didn't buy it. They didn't believe that he really was a disciple. And it took the intervention of one of the church leaders, a guy named Barnabas, to change their minds. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. I think there's a really powerful lesson in this story for us this morning, and it was a lesson that the early Christians had to learn. I mean, in the midst of crisis, God had a lesson, a powerful lesson for them. And I believe the same is true for us. You know, we were in the midst of one crisis, and now we're in the midst of a couple of crises at the same time. We're in the midst of two crises that are really, truly dividing not just this nation, but even believers. And the reality is, we need God to act among us. Just as the early Christians needed God to act among them and on their behalf. And what they learned when God acted was that at times with God, you have to expect the unexpected. When God moved, he didn't move the way they thought he would. In fact, they were wildly skeptical that Saul's conversion was real. But what we see in Saul, as he is Saul who becomes Paul, we see the emergence of the man who would spread the good news of Jesus farther than any other believer in the first century, who went on multiple missionary journeys, taking the gospel to places where he was beaten and left for dead and shipwrecked and stranded and left without food at times and left imprisoned and finally lost his life. We see a conversion that was real. It took some time for the early believers to get on board with that, because it was wholly unexpected. But we learn that just when things look down, When things look like they are at their lowest, God steps in and does the unexpected. So with God, we should expect the unexpected. And here's why. And I know this is going to be maybe a little cheesy, a play on words, but hopefully this helps you remember this. That when God does something only He can do, He receives the honor and glory that only He is due. Let me read that one more time for you. And let this sink in with you, because this is incredibly true. And this is why I think sometimes God does what is so wholly unexpected. Because when He steps in, and when He does something that only He can do, He receives the honor and glory that only He is due. You see, if we work this out in our power, in our might, with our cleverness and everything else, well, we can take the glory for that. But when God steps in, when He steps in and intervenes and takes the one who was persecuting the church, and when He makes him the most powerful messenger for the church, there's only one that can get glory for that. When God steps in and does what only He can do, He receives the glory and honor that only He is due. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us in this time? In this time, as we are still scattered and separated as a church, and in reality, as a nation and as believers, we're at times quite divided. What does it mean for us? Well, I think just as the early Christians, they saw something they weren't expecting. God worked in a way they didn't expect. We should expect the unexpected. Now, I know that seems kind of like an oxymoron. We're looking for what's unexpected. The reality is, I just mean God is going to do something in a way that gives Him glory, that we cannot take the glory. So we should expect the unexpected. And then beyond that, it should move us to pray for God to show up and do what only He can do. We should have a longing for this church. This is what it means and what it looks like to still be church in the midst of a pandemic, or in the midst of questions about what to do about racial tension. We should be praying expectantly for God to show up and to do what only He can do, and to lead His people and guide His people to where we should be. Because the truth is, on our own and left to our own devices, we tend to make a mess of things. We do a good job of dividing and not a good job of uniting. We need God, just as He did in the first century. In a time of scattering and division, we need God to step in and show us what it looks like to still be the church, to bring us together in a way that only He can do, and we need to be praying for that expectantly. As we close this morning, let's pray. Father, I ask You, I beg You, I long for You to step in and do what only You can do. And in that, Father, I want to embrace on behalf of Your church a humility of heart that says we often make a mess of things, but we need You to come in and show us what it looks like to still be the church, to be the church in the midst of difficult times. We need You to lead us and guide us. We don't do a good job of leading and guiding ourselves, which is why we need You to come be the way again. We need You, Jesus, to step in and show us the way. We ask You, Jesus, come. We ask You, God, come and do the unexpected. We pray this in Your name, and amen. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.